Again, thank you, congregation, for your singing. James, for leading us very well this morning as we sing praises to our great God. Stephen asked a few moments ago when he was making announcements if I had anything to share. Yes, I do. I've been burning in my bones now for 9 weeks to be back in this pulpit. As I began on March 22nd by way of Facebook Live, I mentioned how grateful it was to be able to speak through the technology that God has given to us. It's a good thing. But I reminded you that it's not church. That we could worship through what was said, that you could gather together and pray about what was said and eat around the dinner table and talk about what had been said on that day and pray, live what had been said by way of worship to our Lord, eat through the week, but it's not the church gathered. And it's not this sacred place, as R.L. Dabney called it, the pulpit. So this morning, I am grateful to be back in this place to preach, herald the Word of God this morning. And we'll do that in Hebrews chapter 13, as we began a few weeks ago, looking at this ethical chapter, if you will, that is at the end of this rich, rich letter written to this people. I want to remind you that the context is found in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. And love is the theme of this chapter. We saw that we are to exercise brotherly love towards those that are often overlooked in the body and even without, but I think in particular here he has in mind those believers that may have been imprisoned for their faith or were living through times of suffering and considered as outcast by society. Maybe they were orphaned, maybe they were widows, whatever the case may be. And there we saw that brotherly love includes loving those who are often overlooked. And then we looked at loving those who are to keep ourselves free from the love of money. We call that love in our prosperity or love in our possessions. How we view our possessions says a lot about the true love that we have in our heart, whether it be toward God in Christ or whether it be toward the things of this world. That is given more as a warning. Don't be tied to those things. And then last week, we looked at love in the home or love in marriage. And that great verse of marriage is to be held in honor, respect, not just amongst those that are married, but those that may be single and preparing for marriage or those that may have been called to singleness all of their lives. They are to respect what God established by creation in the garden. One man, one woman, joined together for all eternity. So the context, if you will, this morning, then, when we come to love and church leadership, is still love your brethren. I'm going to be very straightforward this morning. When we speak of church leadership this morning, I'm going to be speaking about me and Stephen and your responsibility to us and our responsibility to you. We do that in some form or fashion in our new members class or prospective members class. You'll remember in the opening of the book that there are things that you should rightly expect from your leadership. That the word will be preached. You should expect good and right and biblical counsel. You should expect us to live holy lives as much as is in us. And we expect certain things from you. And that's really the way that this text is laid out. In the context of shepherding the flock. But again, I would remind you, the context is love your brethren. Stephen and I, me and Stephen, I don't know which is the proper English. We are shepherds, but we're also sheep. We are men, sinful men, in as much need as God's grace and mercy and forgiveness as you. I don't open with an excuse. I'm just saying as we work our way through, I think you'll see the importance of remembering that so that you don't have unrealistic expectations of your leadership. And we need to pray we don't have unrealistic expectations of you. The shepherding aspect of the call to ministry is given in 1 Peter chapter 5, where in verse 2, Peter wrote, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." We're going to use that as sort of the framework, if you will, of our call as we consider Hebrews 13. And the verses aren't in order, but he uses this word leaders, not elders, but leaders throughout. So this morning I want us to look at Hebrews 13, 7, 17 through 19 and 24. I'm going to read those verses. And if you'll keep in your mind that backdrop of the shepherd as we work our way through. In verse 7 of chapter 13, we read, "Remember your leaders, for those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." And then in verse 24, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." There are four particular things here that the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, were called to do for their leaders. Remember, submit or obey and submit, pray for them, and greet them. And that's your outline this morning. But that entire text that we just read has alongside it the responsibilities of the leaders towards the people. And that's the way we're going to consider this morning. Our, Stephen and mine's, responsibility to you, I'm going to start with that, and then your responsibility to us under each of those headings. So first, in verse 7, remember, he says, your leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We all need godly mentors. That's a given. It's what discipleship is all about. We need to be discipled. We, all of us who are believers in Christ. I had the privilege to work alongside Phil Newton for many years at Southwoods in Memphis. You know that. And the seeds for his book on mentoring were sown and began to sprout while I was in ministry with him. In fact, the first edition of that came out on mentoring, I would have considered myself to be one of his first mentees or mentorees, however you want to say it. We need people like that in our life. Godly men who will lead, feed, guide, and instruct us and protect us concerning the Word of God. Men who are serious in preaching and teaching and living and bearing that fruit of the Word in their lives. Paul was no stranger to that, and neither was Timothy. Remember, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:5 wrote to his young Timothy, reminding him of his sincere faith, a faith, he said, that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. He had godly mentors, a grandmother and a mother. One of the more profitable assignments I had When I was in seminary, I wish I could tell you they were all profitable, but some were just busy work. But one that stuck with me, and you've heard me say this before, share this before, is I had to write a spiritual autobiography that included 3 to 5 people and 3 to 5 events that had brought me to that particular place in my walk with the Lord, that were influences in a positive, spiritual, godly way. And yes, my personal spiritual autobiography includes a grandmother named Sue and a mother named Mabel. Many of you have family that you could attest that were key to you coming to faith in Christ and your walk with the Lord. And so I would encourage you, take some time. Think about those people in the past. Maybe an athletic coach, maybe a leader in song, maybe a church leader, maybe one of your family members, whoever it might be that has influenced you in your life. Not just in knowledge, but in encouraging and exhorting to bear fruit for Christ. That's what the writer to the Hebrews has done already in Hebrews chapter 11. He lays that entire chapter of the Hall of Faith before them, and he says, remember them. Consider them. Imitate them. Their persecutions, their sufferings, their walk with Christ and with the Lord. He said, look back to them. And over and over and over in Scripture, we read of that one particular event, the deliverance of them from the bondage in Egypt, the Exodus account, that they were to remember the mightiness and the power and the grace and the mercy of God in that, how that had shaped and influenced their forefathers and had been carried down all the way so that they had come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they only knew in part and looked so forward to. So in a general way, he uses remember your leaders that way. But as we see that word used throughout the rest of the chapter, it deals more specifically or particularly with their leaders that were over them at present. So this morning I want us to look at that in a more particular way with your present leaders in mind, Stephen and me, and our responsibility first in our calling to you. And using that shepherding aspect that we read in 1 Peter, one of those responsibilities we have is to feed the flock. And notice how the writer to Hebrews put it, those who spoke to you the Word of God. I'm not talking about we're called to put together a fellowship meal on a Sunday afternoon and everybody gather around the table and eat all the victuals that you bring. I like that a lot. That's not what we're talking about. Spiritual food. In particular, the Word of God that we are to feed upon in order to know Him and to grow in Him. Again, Paul instructing his young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Now, this is kind of off the message a little bit, but that first verse means that God is our audience. That's what he's saying there. When he instructs Timothy, the words that we know that follow, preach the word, he does it with the foundation of understanding. You need to understand God's the audience. He's the one who will judge what you say. He's the one that will judge what you hear and how you respond in that way. So it says, I charge you, I command you, in the presence of God, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming, and people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We're called to feed the food of Christ. We'll see in a moment, by way of warning against those who would lead you astray, or to protect, we must preach the Word, feed you, not saying what we hope it will happen in your lives, but what God has instructed should happen in your lives. Here is the Word of God. As the prophets of old said, thus saith the Lord. That's our responsibility, to be good shepherds, to feed you with good food. Ones who rightly handle the Word of truth in the pulpit and in our counsel. The Word of God is our authority, and it's sufficient for all things necessary to both know God and to obey Him rightly. So we are to pray His Word. We are to read His Word. We are to study His Word. We are to memorize His Word. We are to meditate on His Word. We are to exegete His Word. Then we're to pray it again to make sure that it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding us in this endeavor. And then we're to put it together in a sermon. And then we're to come into this place and we're to preach it. And then we're to pray it again. Pray that God would take it and use it and exhort and encourage you to live it. That it would rebuke you and correct you when needed. But hear this. Only after we have preached it to ourselves. David Hume, you remember the skeptic philosopher in the days of George Whitefield, was known to be an atheist and was in the presence of Whitefield's preaching one time, and somebody came up to him and said, "You don't believe that, do you?" And Hume's response was, "No, I don't, but he does." That should come across in our preaching. And the only way that can come across in our preaching is if we've preached it to ourselves. That it's saturated our hearts and our minds and our souls. And we've poured through it and let it run through us like living water in order to be able to understand it rightly and to proclaim it rightly, and that it's affected us. No, but He does. But while we must preach it like we believe it, and we must also, just like we believe it, live it. That is the demonstration that we really believe what we believe. When we exhort you and encourage you and rebuke you and correct you, it should have the same effect on us in the Word of God, and we should respond as we're calling you to respond. So the writer says, remember your leaders. And by the way, leaders have people who follow. Just a little caveat there. Those who spoke to you the Word of God. So how are you to obey this command to remember your leaders? How can you remember me and Stephen? Well, this is seen in your responsibility to God for us. The writer gives two specific ways that you are to remember us. First, consider our lives. Now that makes me a little uncomfortable, honestly. But that's what the congregation is called to do. If I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God knows me better than I know myself, guess who's a part of that? You, as my brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, consider our lives. Do we walk what we talk? Does our manner emulate our message? Does our character match our creed? Do we prove we really believe what we preach by our behavior? Or is it more, do what I say, but not as I do? Listen, the character of the elder is of utmost importance. We all know how churches have been destroyed because their leader fell. Now, when I talk about character, again, we are to love the brethren. I'm a sheep just like you are. I sin, I'm a sinner. No excuse. But when you evaluate the overall character of the man, with those exceptions, when those things happen, you should be able to look at those and say, that's not really him. That's not how he lived his life. That's not how he lives his life. I recall, and you may as well, the last time Billy Graham ever was in public on a news channel. Larry King was interviewing him. It was in the context of religious pluralism, and a statement had just come out from Southern Baptists concerning Jews and the Nation of Islam and how we are to preach Christ exclusively. And those little pamphlets said that a Jew would go to hell if they did not receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And a Muslim would go to hell if they did not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Larry King asked Billy Graham the question, "Do you believe that?" And Billy Graham, the only time he ever made a statement like this in his life, said he thought there were many roads to God. Now, you know why it was the last time he ever appeared in public. He had begun his slide, and they feared that in just a few short words, he could undo 60 plus years of ministry. Now, you know that I agreed to disagree with Dr. Graham on soteriological things, but at the end of the day, he preached the gospel, the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, all of his life. In every crusade, he never said anything other than Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. And in one moment, he slipped. That was not his character. And so, when we think of examining us, there may be those instances where, you know, you said that in a certain way, but did you mean it that way? Or whatever the case may be. But in particular, the character of the elder is set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the list of qualifications that are given there for those who are called to the office. And the very heart of those commands is that the elder must be above reproach or blameless, particularly within the body, when the body considers their lives, and then the outsiders, the lost, ought to think well of them. That's the very heart of those qualifications. And that should be your guide for considering our character. Not more, not less. Adding to the list would bring unrealistic expectations, sometimes selfish expectations. Sometimes those expectations are poured over onto the wives and the children of those that are called to pastor church, and it's caused all sorts of turmoil. No, stick to the list. Stick to those qualifications. Nothing more, nothing less. To require less than that would breed an immature or a prideful faith that may lead you to think more highly of yourself than you are, and that you're more mature than your leadership. And may I suggest there are some places where people in the pew are more mature than their leaders. Those aren't healthy churches. So, consider the list that Paul gave, 1 Timothy 3. Consider us in order to copy us. That's what he says. He says, consider, in verse 7, the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, if I were to just stand up this morning and say, imitate me, you would probably think I was the most arrogant person that ever walked on the planet. And you would be right if I just stood up and said that with no context. But we have plenty of context when it comes to the man of God. Again, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 said, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Now, there's a context here. We're living amongst moochers, people that weren't willing to work for their pay. That's the context. That's the particular circumstance that he's addressing. But there's a general principle that he sets forth here. And it begins with, guard yourselves or keep away from any brother who's not living rightly and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now again, that was work for your money, but underneath that, the gospel. For you yourselves know, in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Because we were not idle when we were with you. What was the reason that Paul gives to the Thessalonians that they should be able and ought to imitate him was because of the way that he had lived his life in their midst. He says, you know how you ought to imitate us because we weren't idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now some read into that Paul's teaching that you ought to be a tent maker in the ministry, that you shouldn't receive pay from the church, that you ought to have a job outside to support yourself and then come and preach to the people. Well, notice he says, it was not because I do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. Paul taught elsewhere that you should recompense the leaders. Remunerate, he calls it. That's a hard word in English. But here, by his own decision, he didn't want to be a burden on the people. That's the reason he did not exercise the right he could have. At the end of the day, the context here is we live this way amongst you, so when you consider our lives, imitate us, he says. John wrote a similar thing in 3 John 1:11. He says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. In other words, we are to imitate all of those that we consider to be doing good for the glory of God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So he says, imitate good. Imitate those who are truly from God in their actions. But it was the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:1. It said, therefore, be imitators of who? God. You see, dear friends, you are not to imitate anyone who does not have God at the center of their lives. You are not to imitate anybody that is not walking in fellowship with Christ. Only as we are imitating God, and in verse 2 of Ephesians that we'll consider next week along with Hebrews, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for himself. That's what you are to imitate. If we're just walking according to our own whims, do not follow. Do not imitate. But inasmuch as we are seeking to obey and imitate God, the Apostle Paul would agree you ought to imitate us. So the first command here, remember your leaders. We are charged to give you the Word of God, to speak the Word of God into you, and as we do that, your resultant responsibility is to consider it, test it according to the truth, see if we're living according to what we preach, and imitate. Imitate. The second is found in verse 17. Remember your leaders, and then in verse 17 he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, this is usually the place in a sermon where people turn the volume down. Not because of the word obey. It's interesting that in the ministry, I don't really hear people bowing up against trust and obey or obeying the Ten Commandments. We're sinners. We know we're called to obey, whatever the case may be. But submit? Now, that's a different story. Although you can't separate those two words. Most people have no problem with the word obey. They don't always do it, but they don't tend to bow up against it. But submit, that's often a different issue. They feel as if someone's robbing them of their rights. And somehow they can't live. They're being suffocated. And these may be rights that they truly have or they thought up on their own. But the issue here is authority. That's the issue. People don't have a problem with obeying God. Some would say they don't have a problem with submitting to God. But to submit to any other of God's authorities, that He has established in His Word, whether it be the husband in the home, whether it be the father in the home, whether it be the teacher in school, whether it be the government that is over us, any other of those authorities, including the church, well, then suddenly people want to become a lone ranger because you're infringing on their authority. The reason we need authority is because we're sinful people. And so the whole context here of obey and submit is under that aspect of the shepherd who is to protect the flock. To protect the flock. First Peter says in 1 Peter 2, exercising oversight, watching over you. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, he says, but being examples to the flock. You see, we are called to protect you from the wolves. You know that one of the chief parts of the shepherd's occupation was to protect the sheep from all sorts of prey. They were prey, the predators, mainly wolves. And that illustration is given throughout Scripture. Paul warned the church, didn't he, at Ephesus, as he was leaving, that wolves were going to come in amongst them. Dressed in what? Sheep's clothing. You may have seen an interesting meme that's going around of a certain pastor in Texas that's dressed that way. It's a false prophet. It's true. Those people exist in the church to destroy the church, to eat the sheep. And so part of the calling of the past of the shepherd is not just to feed, but it's also to protect the sheep from wolves. They want to kill you. Not physically, but destroy your soul. And that is their intent. But we also are called to protect you from yourselves. And again, remember, I'm a sheep too. You know, I've been told, I don't know, I've not been in the shepherding aspect. I've never been to Scotland chain and seen how a shepherd truly does the sheep in Ireland or in Scotland or whatever the case may be. But I've been told they're pretty dumb animals. At the end of the day, that if one sheep goes off the edge of a cliff, the rest are going to follow. That's why they need a shepherd for direction. I've been told that if a sheep doesn't necessarily know when to eat or when to stop. So they have to be told to start and when to stop, or they'll starve to death, or they'll blow themselves up. Yeah. And so they need a shepherd, in order to protect them from themselves. We need shepherds to protect us from ourselves. We're not as mature sometimes as we think we are. And so, this idea of obeying and submitting is under the auspice of our responsibility to protect you from the world without, sometimes from the world within, and then from yourselves. Then, your responsibility, as we're exercising that properly, is to obey and to submit. You know, those of you that have children that are training them, set up boundaries, don't you? We're dealing with this with, you know, a 3-year-old, almost a 4-year-old now. I mean, they don't know what harm awaits them if they don't pay attention to what they're doing. So you're constantly, as a parent, overseeing them, right? Watch out. Look out. Be careful. Don't get too close to the edge. Don't run down that hill that fast. All of these things, because until they trip and fall, they don't know. And sometimes, even after they trip and fall, they don't know. There's accident-prone children. But at the end of the day, a parent's calling is to protect. Watch out. Be careful. It's what we read in Ezekiel earlier. From God Himself, He received this promise from the Lord that you tell them, watch out. And if they don't listen, it's on them. But if you don't tell them, it's on you. Even the righteous, he says, when they start to turn from their ways and live according to wickedness, sound the warning. You're saving them and you're saving yourself. We're here to protect. And as we do that, submit. Now, as we were going through the change in the bylaws a few years ago, some of you were a part of that. And I'm grateful that you followed our leadership in this because it was according to the Word. We are not like most pure congregational Baptist churches. I hope you know that. We have what we call more of a modified congregationalism that we considered as we were working our way through particular texts. And there's a particular model from a man that I respect highly that wrote a 9 marks book that has the ecclesiology of the church ought to be elder-led, or congregational-ruled, elder-led, and deacon-served. Congregation-ruled. The problem with that is nowhere in Scripture is the word rule ever used with the congregation. It's always used of the elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. Now, there's different thoughts on what that means. There's ruling elders, there's teaching elders, there's two different offices. But at the end of the day, there are elders that rule. And as we saw earlier in 1 Peter, domineering, not domineering over you, but those in your charge. It doesn't seem practically that if a congregation has the final authority, how the elders can exercise what they're called to do here. To rule over. To oversee. To have you in their charge. And so, as we were working our way through the changes, we came to the understanding that the elders lead, yes, but also rule. They have the final say. And you know, as we said when we were going through it, it really wouldn't affect the way we function. And it hasn't at all. Elders rule. The only way that you, as a sheep, can obey this command to obey and submit is if there's an authority over you. The elders are told to obey and submit as well. To whom? Their chief shepherd. Because he says in 1 Peter 3 that we're not to domineer over those who are in our charge. And then here in Hebrews, as those who will give an account. An account for who? It's not just the words that we preach. We are accountable to that. Every word that we preach. But for your soul. We're accountable for you. And that comes with a heavy, heavy burden. And I will confess to you that I don't feel like I'm straightforward enough with it at times. When I see you maybe as a sheep that's at the edge of the cliff, I don't sound the warning loud enough. And I don't think sometimes you as a congregation, when you see us straying, speak out enough. That's the reason we don't have congregational rule. We have congregational involvement. You are involved every single day in remembering, considering, imitating, and yes, even to us. Did I hear that right? Did you mean it that way? And we may agree to disagree on things that don't matter, but on the essentials, we're guarding each other. But I have the call, Stephen has the call, to protect from sometimes things that you don't even know about yourselves. And, he says, let the elders or the leaders do this with joy. Do what with joy? Well, what he says, keeping watch over your souls. Let them do it with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, it's not, well, I'm going to submit because I have to. That's not really submitting. In fact, it's not obeying. It's a joyful obedience. Just like we're not to domineer over those in our charge. And he also says earlier, before that, in verse 2, if I can find it in my notes, that we are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion. We're not to exercise oversight because we have to. No, because we desire to. A Holy Spirit desire. The same as for you in obeying and submitting. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, not because I have to, not kicking your heels, screaming all the way, but understanding it's better for you as we are submitting and obeying our chief shepherd for you to obey and submit to us. So we're to remember your leaders. You are to obey and submit to your leaders. And third, you are to pray for your leaders in verse 18. He says pray for us, but I agree with those that look at this in the context of those that are in the ministry. When he says pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He says pray for us. But notice our responsibility to you. And you may not pick up on that because it's not as clear as the one that was earlier, but he says, pray for us because we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Our responsibility to you is to lead, another aspect of shepherding, with a clear conscience. To lead in a way that our true desires demonstrated that we're acting honorably. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Clear conscience. The writer defines what a clear conscience is. It's to act honorably in all things. The conscience is that innate knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil. It's our moral thermometer, if you will, that God has given to all men, believer and unbeliever alike. You're born with that compass. To have a clear conscience is to have a good conscience. It's to be able to lead the sheep safely and into safety. It's not to fatten the sheep up for our own benefit. It's a desire for the church to grow, but to grow rightly. It's a longing to see our churches full, not so we can compare numbers to our brothers and churches down the street, but so we can feed and lead and protect the sheep as their spiritual authority and lead them into spiritual maturity to the glory of God. That's a right way, a clear conscience. That is to act honorably. In other words, it's not to fatten the sheep up for slaughter, but to prepare them for the Savior. A.W. Pink wrote, a good conscience may be defined generally as one that is set to please God in all things, for it hates sin and loves holiness. It is one which is governed by the Word, being of subjection to the authority of its author. Its binding rule is the obedience to God and to Him alone, refusing to act apart from His light. The only way that I or Stephen or anyone else can say we have a good conscience or a clear conscience is to say we're obeying God in what He says, who He is, and how we are to act towards that. So that the Apostle Paul wrote in Acts 24:16, he said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and men. I take pains. Did you catch that? It's not comfortable sometimes to have a clear conscience. It's hard. It might mean that your ship's going to get wrecked. It might mean that you're going to receive stripes on the back. It might be that you're going to get stoned. I work with pains, he says, to have a clear conscience before both God and men. Your responsibility to us for that is to pray that we might have that. That we might have a clear conscience. That we might always act honorably in all things. And then notice what he says in verse 19. He says, I urge you even the more earnestly to do this. What? Pray in order that I might be restored to you the sooner. Now we know there were all sorts of things, if this is the Apostle Paul that was writing this letter, that had separated him from all of his church plans. Whether that's the case or not, whoever's writing this letter has now been separated from them for whatever reason. And as I was preparing this, I thought, what better time? Hear the words of these men of old concerning verse 19. John Gill wrote, Christ's ministers are sometimes hindered from being with their people. But God can make their way through all. And for this he should be prayed unto. Albert Barnes said, it is here clearly implied that the writer was deterred from visiting them by some adverse circumstances over which he had no control. This might be either imprisonment or sickness or the want of a convenient opportunity of reaching them. A.W. Pink wrote, many things are intimated therein, that he had been with them previously, but circumstances over which he had no control now prevented his return. The best ministers may be kept from their people, that he greatly desired to come to them again, which shows that not his own comfort, but their good was uppermost in his mind. You've heard me say for 8 weeks, pray that we can come back together in this place. This is why. It should hurt us to be separated from the body. And I pray that you've prayed for this day. I can't tell you. I learned that we were going to be able to do this. I didn't even know it had happened. I forgot there was an announcement that was made. And Abby told Lori on the phone or by text or something, I guess Pastor Todd is excited that we'll be able to meet again. I didn't know. I had to go look it up. Christ ministers are sometimes hindered from being with their people. But Gil said, but God can make their way through all. And here we are. I'm thankful that God has answered your prayer for us to meet today. I'm thankful that God has answered our prayers to protect you. I don't know one person in our congregation that has had COVID. They would have told us. I'm sure there are those that have been exposed and may not know it. But I don't know anybody personally that even has it. Thank you, God, for answering our prayers. The writer said, pray for us, and I urge you even the more earnestly to do this, that we might be restored to one another. And then I close very quickly. This is the conclusion. Verse 24, greet your leaders. Greet your leaders and all the saints. Now, dear friends, we know that we can't greet one another like they used to in Jesus' day. They used to do so with a holy what? Kiss. I guess we could from a distance, right? Blow a kiss. We have to be wise, and I pray that we're doing that. We should be wise. We can't do it the way that they did it then. But hasn't it been good this morning to finally be able to greet one another in the name of Christ? To gather together as the body. And again, I know that you have been praying for that. I know those of you at home, for whatever reason, are still praying for that. We know you want to be here, whoever you are. If you're listening and you're not part of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, I know that you're praying that you're able to meet together with your church sooner than later, so that our God might be glorified. Love and church leadership. You demonstrate your love for Christ as you demonstrate your love in that way. We demonstrate our love for Christ as we shepherd according to our calling and our command from our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.